Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we do come to you this morning in thankfulness, for we have such a great God who is concerned with every detail of our life. You've left nothing for chance. You mapped it out, you planned everything in order to bring glory to your name while we enjoy the blessing that flow from you. Great God, great Father, we thank you this morning that as we begin our study this morning, we realize that we can't understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit communicating to us. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we request this morning that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will speak to our souls as we listen to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through the first half of verse 43. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through what I will call 43a. That's the first sentence of verse 43. We'll be dealing, the issue here of course is that Jesus heals a demon indwelt or tormented boy. The preceding section that we finished last week was concerned with the transfiguration experience of Jesus. Now the three disciples had witnessed an awesome sight of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus. It is an experience they did not want to stop or cease, as indicated by the fact that of that proposal of Peter to construct three tents so that they can remain on that mountain top. But that was not God's plan. Jesus and his disciples must come down from the mountain top to face the reality of the conditions of mankind that warranted the cross of Christ. In the mountain top, the disciples were focused on the goodness and the greatness of God. They were for a moment not faced with the evil or the sufferings of people in this world, but their coming down from the mountain will bring them a stark reminder that this world is sick and plagued with evil. It is a place that human beings are tormented and enslaved by all the power of darkness. On the one side, sin torments people in our world, and on the other hand, people are inflicted with physical sufferings of diseases, depression, or depressing conditions, and of course, eventual death. Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind from the operation of forces of darkness. Now, if he had stayed on that mountain top, the cross would not have taken place, and none of us would have escaped the torments and the oppression of the forces of darkness. As it happened, Jesus and his three disciples came down from the mountaintop to a contrasting situation that all the three synoptic gospel writers, who are, by the way, described, all of them described the transfiguration experience, included the healing of this demon indwelt or tormented boy right after the narrative of the transfiguration experience. The three disciples with Jesus were enjoying, as I've said before, a wonderful experience of the personal presence of Jesus while on this planet in that mountaintop. But the rest of the 12 were down on the plain, experiencing defeat in the hands of the forces of darkness. In effect, the contrast between what happened on the mountaintop and on the plain underscores the importance of personal presence of Jesus Christ. See, there was tranquility and victory, so to say, on the mountaintop, but turmoil and defeat on the plain. Now see, Jesus as God is everywhere, but there is a difference between him being everywhere and being personally present with an individual. Let me try to illustrate this in a little way to show the difference. Many of us in this congregation, for example, see some, or I say all, twice every week. We see them. But that does not mean that you have personal relationship with them. You see them every, you know, Sunday morning, every Wednesday, but that doesn't mean any personal relationship. And I dare say, and it won't surprise me, as small as this congregation is, that there are some in this congregation that some of us don't even know their names. But we see them every Wednesday, every Sunday. So you see, you can see a person. A person can be in your presence and thou have a personal relationship with him. So that's what I'm trying to say. Although Jesus Christ is everywhere, that does not mean that he has a personal relationship with everyone. Only those with personal relationship with Jesus Christ are the ones that I'm describing. Therefore, in a more personal way then, we should understand that if Jesus is personally present in our lives, that we will enjoy peace and stability in this life. But of course, without him, our lives are nothing but a series of confusions, troubles, instability, lives spinning out of control, both in terms of the misery and enslavement of sin. Luke reported to us the situation that the disciples of Jesus Christ on the plain faced until Jesus came down from the mountain top to deal with their defeat. This event that involves the healing of a demon indwelt or tormented boy is described now in Luke 9:37. Beginning reading at verse 37, go to the first sentence of verse 43. It reads, "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he immediately screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not.'" "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now the passage before us that I have just read to your hearing is without doubt concerned with the healing of a demon indwelt or tormented boy. Now, this miraculous healing of the boy is given here to demonstrate that Jesus is a Christ of God who has all the power over all demons. In other words, all of these are still to authenticate, to confirm that Peter's confession when he said, "You are Jesus, you are the Christ of God." When he said that, everything that has been going on since then has been going on to show, to confirm that yes, that testimony, that confession was indeed true. So, how Christ here, this healing here, is part of it. However, though, there are several other reasons for including this event right at this point in the narrative of Luke. It is included to cause us to recognize that we should not expect to have mountaintop experience all the time in our spiritual life. That you're not going to have mountaintop experience all the time in your spiritual life. In other words, what I mean, the mountaintop experiences, you're so excited. Everything is wonderful. There's no trouble, no peace, no trial, nothing. And you're just bubbling spiritually. Now, the bubbling part should continue, but the others don't always follow. In other words, don't think that everything is going to be a bed of roses. You're going to face challenges. But there's no reason for the bubbling not to continue, because that's a command: rejoice always. I say again, rejoice. So in other words, there are moments that will have wonderful, or will experience wonderful victory and great joy, but there are also moments that will be confronted with the ugliness of this world, the injustice, man's hatred for each other, all kinds of evil, sickness, diseases, all of these we'll encounter. However, though, we should not allow ourselves to be defeated by these things. So that was one reason for including this. Just to let you and I know that we're living in a world still controlled by the devil, so to say, so that we will have times of great excitement spiritually with no trouble around. But other times, our spiritual excitement will be challenged by sickness, disease, lack of money, whatever. It will challenge it. Now, another reason for inclusion of this narrative is to remind us that we could never rely on our own strength to carry us through difficulties of this life. You and I have to be reminded that we cannot rely on our strength, our ingenuity, capacity, or wisdom to carry us through this life. Our life must be one that is characterized by constant reliance on God's power. In effect, we must be very prayerful if we expect to be victorious in life as believers. Never rest on your past experiences so as to cause you to be self-confident. Your past spiritual experiences should only encourage you to aspire for more personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as I explained when I started the introduction of this passage. Still, there is another purpose that this passage serves. It is to bring God's message to you at this time. The central message of this miracle, or the narrative of this miracle, to those of us living at this time is quite simple. And that's what I'm telling you, is when we read these narratives, we are supposed to learn what actually happened. But there's also a message that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to you and I. It is this message that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has impressed upon me to deliver to you this morning. And this message is very simple. And it is that Jesus will heal you from the operation of suppression of Satan or demons. But you must come to Him, recognize your need, cry out to Him in faith. That's His message. So let me break down the components of this message again, this central message. First, the message implies that you must come to where you could meet with Jesus Christ. That's the first component of this message, that you must come to where you will meet with Jesus Christ. Today, though, this implies that you should first and foremost come to where His word is taught or preached. It is as you come to where the gospel message is preached in all its ramifications, including, most importantly, the salvation of the soul and victorious living over sin and over the power of darkness while on this planet, that you have the potential of carrying, or at least of coming to Jesus. You see, when you hear the teaching of the Word of God, you have partially come to Jesus Christ. But your coming to Jesus Christ is completed when you apply what you have heard in that message. So the coming is twofold, really. Come in, sit down, listen. The first part, partial, not complete yet. It is completed when you apply. This is because it is when you apply the word that you come to a more personal then relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first component of this message. You must come to Jesus Christ. Second part of the component, the message requires that you recognize your need and the associated helplessness related to that need. Your need could be deliverance from the operation of sin, or deliverance from physical problems. It does not really matter. You must first come to Jesus Christ and then come to that sense of how helpless you are to deal with your problem outside Him. Third component, the message says that you must cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Cry out to Him in faith. In effect, you as a believer must go to Him in prayer, but you must have faith as you do so. Now I've given you three. These are the three components of the message of the narrative that I summarized to you. So as we consider this passage, you will see how these components of the central message are contained in the narrative of the healing of the demon-indwelt or tormented boy. Now, we indicated that the first component of the central message of this passage is concerned with coming to where Jesus is. This component is derived from what Luke wrote in verse 37 when he says, "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him." See, the phrase "next day" refers to the morning after the transfiguration of Jesus at the mountaintop. The phrase is actually a proof that the transfiguration occurred at night time. Now, someone might argue that the phrase "next day" does not necessarily imply that the transfiguration occurred at night. However, such reasoning is contradicted by the next clause that says, when they came down from the mountain. So it is clear from this clause that Jesus and the three disciples who went up to the mountaintop with him had not yet come down from it after that transfiguration experience. So the fact that this was the first time Jesus and these three disciples were reported of coming down from the mountain implies that they had spent the previous night on the mountaintop. Of course, we do not know the time of the day that Jesus and the three disciples came down from the mountain. But then, that is of no significance, since the important thing that Luke intended is to communicate is that the healing of the demon-indwelt boy or demon-tormented boy occurred after the transfiguration experience. Now, as we mentioned previously, of course, Luke was not alone in reporting this miracle. The same miracle was recorded by Matthew in the 17th chapter, Matthew 17. I'm not going to read it. You jot it down, Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. The same miracle is also reported by Mark in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Of course, with slight variations. Now, although all three Gospels place a miracle right after the transfiguration experience because of its relevance. Now, Luke, however, is the only Gospel writer that was specific in telling us that the miracle reported here occurred the day after the transfiguration experience, since the word next is translated from a Greek word that denotes next in a series. So here is the mountaintop experience. The next important thing that happened right after that is this miracle that we have here. The word is used, though, to describe the day following a previous day, hence the sense next day. Now it is probably because of the desire of Luke to remain faithful to his stated goal of being orderly in his narratives that he used the word next so that there will be no confusion as to the order of the events recorded. The transfiguration took place. The next thing that Jesus did, they start talking with his disciples on the mountain, is actually this miracle. Now, it must be realized, of course, that just because Luke is orderly does not mean that he did not leave out some information that he probably did not consider necessary to his gospel or his goal, or because he was aware that the other gospel writers have reported the events or events. Now this is the case here because both Matthew and Mark reported Jesus' instruction to the three disciples and the conversation that went on between them and Jesus. You know, and that has to do with a popular teaching concerning Prophet Elijah. Both of those gospel writers, Mark and Matthew, reported that conversation, but not Luke. Now, so far, we have been actually considering the fact that the miracle reported in the passage we're considering took place after the transfiguration experience. Therefore, you might be wondering, how is it then that we are started at verse 37 is the basis for the claim that the first component of the overall message of this section is that you must come to Jesus for him to deal with the problem? Well, it is in the last sentence of the verse that is our authority for giving that claim. Look at the last sentence of verse 37, Luke 9:37 says, a large crowd met him. They came. Now Luke did not elaborate on this crowd, but from the record of Mark, we know that the crowd consisted not only the other disciples of Jesus, the nine, and ordinary people, but some of the Jewish religious leaders, as indicated in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Mark chapter 9 verse 14 reads, when they came to the other disciples, as the nine, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Luke didn't tell us about this, so we know there are much more that happened that Luke did not narrate for us. Now clearly, there must have been disorder or commotion going on with the crowd, since that is usually the case when a large group of people gather with disputation about any topic. It happened that Mark did not even tell us what the argument was about, but it's probably about the authority of the disciples and that of Jesus Christ. In other words, the teachers of the law might have been questioning the disciples on their authority to teach. In other words, what credentials do you have to teach? You don't recognize, you don't belong to any of the rabbinical schools. So what authority do you have, and what does Jesus have? Who gave him that authority? That's what we think was part of the commotion. There were other things, of course. Now Luke did not mention the composition of this crowd. He was more interested in what happened immediately after Jesus came down from the mountain. So he simply stated that a crowd came to Jesus. There were other things happening, and I'm sure they argued about authority, and also they might also have made a little bit fun of those disciples for not being able to do anything to help this little boy. That's part of what could have happened also. But how does the fact that the crowd came to Jesus actually justify our claim that one must come to Jesus for him to deal with his problem? It is because in the crowd that came to Jesus was a man whose son is the recipient of the healing that is recorded in the passage that we're studying. This is clear from the first phrase of verse 38, where we're studying in Luke chapter 9. The first phrase of verse 38. It says, a man in the crowd. Now, since this man was among the people in the crowd, we know that he was among those who came to Jesus. He came, didn't he? So, you look at it, he had a problem, which he felt helpless. He didn't know what to do. So he followed, he came. So the fact that he came is the message that tells us that the first component of the overall message of this passage is then authenticated by the fact that this man was among those who came or who were in the crowd that came to Jesus. So without a shadow of doubt, the message intended to be communicated to you and you and me is that we must come to Jesus. Whatever the problem is, we must come. And I have mentioned that the coming is of two folds. First, you sit down and you hear the word of God. That's the first part. It's still incomplete until you take what you have learned and apply it. And when you do, you have actually come. So you take a problem, whatever it is, you recognize it, using what you've learned, and using what you also have learned, you begin to deal with the problem. In that way, you have actually come. Now the action of this certain man in the crowd whose name is not given is then the authority for our claim that the second message or the second component of the message of this section is recognizing what's need. I'm saying the action of this man gives us the authority for that second message or the second component of the message of recognizing one's need. It also gives us the third component, which is crying out to God in faith. So we have broken down this message. So we're looking at the man's action here to show us the other second and the third components. Because if you read with me again, the first sentence of verse 38, look at it, Luke 9:38 says, a man in the crowd called out. Now, why did this man call out? Is it not primarily because he recognized his need? Furthermore, the fact that he came to meet with Jesus is an indication of faith on his part, no matter how weak that faith might have been. See, if he had no faith, why would he have come to Jesus? So it must be that in faith, he believed that Jesus could be of help to him. So you cannot come though to God then with your problem without faith in him. In other words, you should be convinced that God is able and willing to help you before you can be helped by him. The man did that, so he called out to Jesus. What I'm saying to you is you must continuously never waver from your faith, no matter what seems to be the case. You may pray, it don't look like it's answered. You shouldn't waver your faith. You may apply a principle that you know is from the word of God, and it doesn't seem to have worked, at least in short time, you still never waver your faith. In other words, you don't go and say, no, okay, why is this not happening? Why is God not doing this? Don't waver. Be steady. Because you have to go back, as I keep saying, going back to the complete, or what we call the didactic aspects of the Bible or promises. Look at what God has, what is stated about God. Hang on to that. Take, for example, I keep emphasizing that no matter what you see on the outside that look awful, it may be your experience, you go back and say, God is good. Surely, he's good. So it doesn't matter what I'm seeing, I have to find a way to explain it. Because God is good. Now, or you see a problem, the Bible says clearly to you and to me, with God, nothing is impossible. So you pray, you ask him, you look at what's going around you, it's all utterly helpless. Do you give up? Do you waver in your faith? They say, I don't know why this Lord is taking too long to answer me. No, you don't do that. You say, keep telling yourself, keep reminding yourself, with God, nothing is impossible. No matter what it looks like. See, that's one you know for fact, and that's not wavering in faith. So all I'm saying is that this man, he came in faith. And he called out. Now this calling out is not merely someone speaking up or yelling for attention. You know, it's all that, but much more. Let's know that he yelled out. You know, being in a large crowd, he has to raise up his voice to be heard in the midst of commotion. But really, all I'm saying, his yelling out must not be seen simply that way. It is much more than that. It is really a prayer for the man's need to be met. He pleaded with Jesus to pay special attention to his son, as the next sentence of verse 38 reads. He says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Now I'm saying to you, you're looking at a prayer here. It's not just somebody yelling out. Like we're saying, you know, you're in public or in a crowd, you're trying to get attention, you say, "Yoo-hoo," or something to that effect, and you wave your hand and say, "Yes, that man did that." But he did more than that. That what he did is prayer. Now the man most certainly have recognized Jesus as someone who is unique and different, although he used an interesting title, teacher. Because he said, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is the only child." That title he used, teacher, is an interesting one. But it's still a title that's unique. But such a title implies really that one who is addressed is higher, at least in knowledge, to the one that uses that title. Now if this man did not recognize that Jesus was unique and that he possessed an unusual power, then he would have not used, or at least he would not have come to him. It is true that he used a title that's almost you can use for teachers at that time, but definitely in his mind, this person was no ordinary teacher. He saw in him, or have heard something of him, that convinced him. Even though he called teacher, he's talking to someone different from their regular teachers that go around teaching the people. So he came with a plea that is indeed a prayer. Now listen again to what he said. "I beg you, look at my son. I beg you." That's a request, right? Now the man pleaded with Jesus with a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. We say this because the word "beg" is translated from a Greek word that means to ask for something with a sense of urgency. It's a Greek word that conveys a sense of urgency, to ask something with a sense of urgency. His pleading is really a prayer because of who he is addressing his plea. See, anytime you make a plea to God, that's prayer. Jesus Christ, even though in human being God-man, when that man addressed him, that was a prayer. That's all I'm saying, because of who he's addressing, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that makes that begging, that pleading, to be prayer. But it's another reason for saying that when the man begged Jesus, that he actually prayed. It is because the Greek word used also means to pray. Same Greek word that's used here that can be translated begging, the sense of having a sense of urgency, is exactly a Greek word that also means to pray. It is a word that is translated in several passages in the New Testament in our English versions with the word pray. This same Greek word I'm talking about. In many passages in our English Bible, they just translate to pray, depending on the context. Now, I realize that many of us Christians think that it is only when a believer closes his eyes and in private, in plea to God, that person is praying. I'm trying to explain to you now that that's not necessarily the case. You can petition God with your eyes open. With your eyes open. Now that's, you know, people think about some of these things. There's really nothing magical about closing eyes in prayer. Part of the reason is for us, really. Because you see, prayer requires you to be focused, to have your attention directed to God. So when we close our eyes, what we are doing is we're trying to keep out from everything that distracts us. That's all. It has nothing to our prayer. I know that people think, okay, unless you close your eyes, you're not praying. I say, no, you can pray with your eyes wide open as long as nothing that is out there is distracting you. If you can focus your mind completely, then you're praying. So in this case, you can petition God. All I'm saying is, you can petition God with your eyes open, even in public prayer. Why can I say that? Because prayer is an activity of the mind. That's what prayer is, an activity of the mind that is in communion with God. You're talking to God. This is why sometimes I get this sense that a lot of Christians have problem praying public. Why? Because they are trying, you know, I don't know for everyone, but most of them probably, they just want to, they're not sure that they can say something that will be hard and comfortable to people. And my question is always, who are you praying to? You can mumble anything, and you know, God knows what you're mumbling inside. The Holy Spirit knows what is inside your mind. So He can take it and direct it. That's why it says, even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us. Because He knows the mind of God. He also knows what you and I are trying to, you know, mutter in our mind. But sometimes we can have things in our mind, but we're not able to actually communicate it. The Holy Spirit knows that. So, you know, that's why, like, you know, if you're praying, even in public, you're not praying to impress any person. Because you're not addressing it to anyone. And that, you know, I've mentioned this before. I hear people say, well, he prayed a beautiful prayer. And I say, what does that mean? What does it mean that a person prayed a beautiful prayer? All it means is the voice sounded well or whatever. But you can't say a person prayed a beautiful prayer because it's not addressed to you. It's addressed to the Heavenly Father. He decides whether my prayer is meaningless or meaningful. But you know, we are caught up with these things that we're so much concerned about what people think about us or how they view us. When you have that sense that what you're doing, you're communing with your Heavenly Father, you could care less what any other person thinks about your prayer. It's not for him or her. It is something that you address to your Heavenly Father. So in a sense, get the Father to, you can pray with your eyes wide open. As long as that mind is focused. And you can pray with your eyes open. If you can actually keep from the things on the side distracting you. And therefore, keeping your mind from being focused. But if you can do that, no problem. So in any event, this man pleaded to Jesus with a sense of urgency. He prayed, really. And I'm going to make a little more about it to show you he prayed.
Nothing distracted him. He didn't care,
as I'm going to emphasize.
He prayed.
Now, so it is not only that this man pleaded then with Jesus with a sense of urgency, but also he desired that Jesus should act towards him as if he were the only person there. In other words, what I'm saying is he wanted Christ to act as if he's the only one with a need at that particular point. So you see, the man said, "I beg you to look at my son." Now, there's something about us when we think about it. We all human by human nature. We're self-centered by human nature, sinful nature. Now, it's not that when you're concerned about yourself, it's all wrong. It all depends on if you are so concerned of yourself at the expense of what God says. That's when it becomes wrong. Now, so this man was concerned about his situation. See, the word look is translated from a Greek word that has a sense of looking at someone attentively, so as to imply a special concern for the one that is being looked upon. It is not only that this word indicates that one looks at another with concern, but also there is that sense of looking at someone favorably. So this man's prayer or pleading is that Jesus should show favor to him by focusing his attention on his son. You see, what he did in his prayer is tantamount to saying to Jesus to focus on his son as if no other person were around. He did not care that he was in the crowd. He did not consider what people would think about him. He was not concerned if his actions will be interpreted as unbecoming. No. He made his request to Jesus. My fellow believers, if we come to that point in our life, that's a great place to live, I'm telling you. It's a very great place in our spiritual life to live. And that is where people's opinion doesn't mean much to you. I'm not saying you don't care about people. It's just the opinion doesn't mean much to you. What is more important to you is, what does God think? What does God feel about what I'm going to do or say? Now that's the most important. Because that has an impact on how we function. A lot of us, we do things that we know is not right, because we don't want to rock the boat, as people say. And so we go along, because we're concerned. But the truth of the matter though is, if you're really in problem, if you're really hurting, you don't care what anyone thinks about. And that's what this man did. He could care less. People would talk and murmur, "Well, is he the only one with problem?" He didn't care. That's your problem. His problem was to get Jesus' attention and let him do something for him. You may be there and complain, he could care less. So this is the thing, the attitude that you and I have to adopt. It will make our lives much simpler on this planet. By that I mean, if you don't live to try to please people, you will have a lot of ups and downs of life. Because you just go by what you believe the Word of God teaches. As long as you do that, some will like it, some won't. But if you genuinely do that, then I don't care what somebody says behind you, then you're okay. So you don't care about, you know, somebody whispering, or they coming up with all rumors about you. It doesn't matter. Because you know who you want to please. So this man did not care. And he called out. There is a principle though behind here. It's not just, well, I'm going out of this to state an important principle. And this is this. When you pray, you should not do so. When you pray, you should do so with the sense that God is focused on you and not any other person. That's the principle. When you pray, come with that sense that you are the total object of His attention. You should pray, all I'm saying, with the sense that God's full attention is on you and no other person. Of course, because of the nature of God, He is able to give full, individualized attention to all who call upon Him at the same time. But you have to feel it yourself, more or less. You have to live like that way. That your Heavenly Father has His total attention on you. He has to be personal. Sure, because of who He is, He's focusing on millions and billions of believers praying at the same time. But you need to just claim your own. That He is focused fully on you. The omnipresent God is focused on you as well as all His children. But my point to you is that when you pray, you should just have the sense and the understanding that God is paying full attention towards you with great concern about you. You just don't know how many people have had problem because they think somebody's not giving them their full attention. Marriages break up and all kinds of things happen because people have this sense, I'm not getting full attention from this man, this woman, husband and wife, whatever. But I'm telling you, there's one person that you can count on. You're getting His full attention when you pray. Claim it. Now the man's pleading provides us another principle that we should observe when we pray. It is that you should be ready to justify your plea before God. Be ready to justify it. See, that is a tough order, but that's some of the things that help us to know if our prayer is really meaningful. This man did just that, but he did it by supplying three justifications for his prayer or his pleading. He gave three justifications. His first reason was he had only one child. This is the sense in the last clause of verse 38 where he said, "For he is my only child." Now it may be difficult for many of us to put ourselves in this man's position unless you have one child. Now this man was in a desperate condition because of the state of his son, his only son. You see, the ancient, especially the Jews, pinned their hopes on their sons. But for a person with one son, their hope is shaky because something could happen to that only child. Now I know sometimes we read these things, it's hard for us to conceive because we live in a different world. A world where if you turn 65 in the United States, you at least know that every month you get a check to eat, if no other thing. Now that's the world we live in, the United States. Now that is not true most of the world. So you know where their retirement comes? Guess right. Their children. That's their retirement. That's where they get their retirement. In other words, once they retire, no longer able to fend for themselves, it is the children's turn to kick it. And they take from there. From the food, to clothing, to everything, medical need, whatever it is, the children do it. And I know what I'm talking about. So this is something that the ancients looked to. And part of the reason they were so anxious about having children more than anything is that they have a son. More than that, because really a son, very little did the women, once they are married, very little did they do for their parents. It's not that they didn't, it wasn't as much as is expected of a son who is supposed to be in the family and never leave, so to say. So, this man is looking at his retirement money just about to disappear. Well, let me try to paint it this the other way so you can understand the picture here. Now, to understand this, I hope that you can think a little bit of that situation when your investment is threatened, your retirement fund is being threatened. Think about it. You're looking at a situation that you're about to lose everything. All that you have worked for all these many years, 40, 50 years, and you have saved some, and you've made some investment for your retirement. And you hear the next day there is something going on in the stock market, or whatever, I don't know where you leave it, wherever you left it. And you hear that there is a chance that you may not have it tomorrow. Now, you know what I'm saying? That's how you now start feeling. That's how this man was feeling. His only son, that's his retirement hope, is being threatened. So we can understand the man's point, or this plight here, that he had to state to Jesus that the son about whom he had come to plead was his only child. The man is where most of us are when faced with problem or true problem. He was totally helpless in controlling of the state of his son. So he had a true problem. Recall that we have stated in the past that a true problem is one that money could not solve. This situation the man faced is such that no amount of money would have helped him. Hence, he had a true problem. But being helpless, he was in a perfect condition to see God's power in his life. For you know, God's power is most evident when we are totally weak and helpless. It is this truth that the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. All I'm arguing is that it is when you and I are totally powerless, helpless, weak, that we can see God's power most evident. This is what the Apostle Paul said. But he said to me, that's after he had prayed for some problem he was having, for three times for the Lord to remove it, and the Lord didn't. And this is why he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, complete, shown in fullness, in weakness. Then, once he understood that, this is what he then said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Helplessness, that's when we see it. So that was the man's case here. Yeah? The man's second justification, his first, of course, being his only son. The second justification or reason for such a plea is the state of his son. This is the primary justification, of course, for his plea with Jesus. An evil spirit torments his son, as he states in the first sentence of verse 39, where we're starting, go back to Luke 9, 39. First sentence says, a spirit seizes him. Now the man says that the spirit seizes his son. But that spirit is an evil spirit or demon, as will be evident later. He does not understand how this happens, only that he is sure that an evil spirit takes hold of his son. It is the man's claim that an evil spirit habitually takes hold of his son, since the word "sees" is present tense in the Greek, implying that the son was under the influence of the evil spirit, but that possession by the spirit, or this evil spirit, happens at a regular interval. Now, this should not surprise us that demons can do that, come to attack a person at a particular time, at a certain interval. Now, I remember reading a report of a missionary that worked in Guimaras in Philippines, of a case where a 16-year-old girl by name Rosita Garcia was attacked for 6 nights at a regular time. The report was that the demons came to her about 9 p.m. and remained with her for 3 to 6 hours, for six consecutive days. So then it should not surprise you that we say that the evil spirit got hold of this man's son at regular intervals, as the present tense suggests in the Greek. Now, how did this man know that an evil spirit takes hold of his son? How? We answer that after break.